Well, today is the superhero isn't quite the sort of King's Man that we saw in that clip. For a start, his background is nothing like that guy, nor does he, did he have the access to the array of weaponry that he had. In fact, this week's blockbuster would perhaps be a bit more like Smiley's people than Kingsman. Nevertheless, as we'll see, he truly was a king's man. His work had certain parallels with both of those fictional characters, as he worked as a secret agent to overcome what was one of the greatest dangers to the world of the 20th century. Now, let's start at the beginning. Our hero's name was Dietrich, born in 1906 to Karl and Paula Bonhoeffer. Born in Breslau in Poland, though he ended up in Berlin. I've left out a huge amount from this story. I'm going to give you little snippets of his life. I really recommend you reading it. It's a great story of a man who was so incredibly gifted and yet willing to give up so much to do God's work. Dietrich's father was a professor of psychiatry. His mother was a teacher. His mother came from a family of musicians and clergymen. Interesting. His aunt was taught piano by Franz Liszt and Clara Schumann. So, you know, start to get a bit of a picture of this family. His father came from a German noble family through his grandfather, Dietrich's grandfather. His mother was a strong Christian, but his father, being a scientist, was a bit more agnostic. He was a bit sceptical of such things. There were eight children in the family, including Dietrich and a twin sister, Sabine. And Sabine actually gives a lot of the information about this story because she survived the war and she had lots of letters from him. In their family, questions and exploration were encouraged. Debates were loud and fierce around the dining room table for their entire life. Dietrich's introduction to faith came largely through his mother, who taught the family their Christian faith, and it was reinforced at various stages by his grandmother. There's a great story about his grandmother that I can't tell you, but I'll tell you later, if you want to know. His earliest recorded religious inquiry was at the age of four, where he asked his mother, "Does God love the chimney sweep as well?" And on a more practical level, he said, "Does God too sit down to lunch?" You can see how a four-year-old might be thinking theologically, can't you? His early life was good until, in August 1914, Germany declared war on Russia, and the country was thrown into the war to end all wars. In 1917, Dietrich's older two brothers, Karl Friedrich and Walter — Karl Friedrich is hyphenated, not two brothers — and Walter were both called up. Now, they went into training, and the following year, Walter, the second oldest, was sent to France. Two weeks later, he died. He was killed in battle. Now, Dietrich was 11 at that stage, and he was greatly affected by that death. He understood the need for self-sacrifice, but he also realised that self-sacrifice had to be for the right cause, not just for some human ambition. You can see at this stage, even at the age of 11, he started to think and question from a theological basis. By the age of 14, he inherited Walter's Bible. Walter, his brother who died, he got Walter's Bible, and he studied it closely over the next few years. And by the age of 14, he decided he wanted to become a minister, a pastor in the church. When his brothers told him, "Well, don't waste your time, the church isn't worth the energy," he said, "Well, that's all right, I'll reform it," as a 14-year-old would. In fact, it reminded me a bit of what we heard last week about Francis, who also set out to reform the church. Well, it's a good thing to do, isn't it? Even if sometimes it's much more difficult than it feels at the time. The period of his life upon the end of the war is described by him later as a new epoch of suffering and grief, and his homeland as a house of mourning. The Versailles Treaty entailed great suffering on the part of the German people, both physically and emotionally. First of all, the cost of reparations that Germany was forced to pay were enormous, which led to huge resentment and anger among the people against the countries involved. I'm not sure we can really understand how they felt, the emotional cost of this post-war war period. You've got to think about where they'd come from. They were part of the great Prussian Empire, an empire that rivaled England's. Kaiser Wilhelm was sort of their equivalent of Queen Victoria. They ruled over parts of France, Belgium, Denmark, Asia, Africa. Now, they had a worldwide empire like England did. But Germany was also a great cultural centre, a gathering place for philosophers, theologians, scientists, artists and musicians. I mean, think about the philosophers of the 19th and early 20th century. Nietzsche, Marx, Engels, Heidegger. They all came from Germany, from the Prussian Empire. Or the great composers of the Baroque, the classical, the Romantic periods. Think how many German names there are. But now all of that grandeur, all of that culture had been wiped out, along with countless sons and brothers and fathers. In its place was this domination by France and England and America. And that resentment provided the fuel for the new nationalism brought in by Hitler. Hitler appeared on the scene in the mid-1920s, promising to make Germany great again. He built on a general feeling of resentment of foreigners, with a movement to exclude anyone who was not of pure German descent. And, of course, he had a particular focus on Jews. And for Dietrich, this is a problem. I'll see more of that in a moment. About the time that Hitler began his campaign, Dietrich moved to Tübingen to take up his university education, focusing on theology. He studied the works of Luther, Bart, of Augustine. He took a semester off to travel to Rome and worshipping with Catholics in Rome, he began to think about the question, what is the church? So he'd grown up in the Lutheran church, a state church. But now he came to Rome, to this Catholic area, and he started to discover these people, these Catholics, they're actually worshipping. What is the church? And that in turn led to his doctoral dissertation, which was titled The Communion of Saints. That in turn led him to becoming part of the ecumenical movement in Europe, giving him connections with Christians outside Germany. And you see how God is working through his experiences to shape his theology. The Nazis at this stage were trying to convince the German church leaders that the Lutheran church was essentially a German church. In fact, probably they were saying Christianity is a German religion. And so they were saying the church should be defined by racial identity, by racial blood. Now, of course, that wasn't a new idea. The slave owners of the 17th and 18th century had a similar idea about European superiority over African slaves, didn't they? But Hitler was taking it further, wanting the church to affirm his agenda of ridding the country of Jews. Well, Bonhoeffer's connection with Christians from other countries, from other racial groups, helped him to see the lie at the heart of this philosophy. For him, ideas had consequences. This idea, he knew, would lead... this idea, as he thought about it, would lead to his opposition to the Nazi Party. He also had a personal issue, though. He had a close friend in Berlin, a man named Franz Hildebrandt, who was studying at the same theological school. He was a Christian, but he had a Jewish heritage. That meant that he had a problem. As far as the Nazis were concerned, his faith meant nothing. It was his blood that mattered. And Bonhoeffer could see how irrational that thought was, but that didn't help. As part of his theological training, Bonhoeffer was required to take on pastoral work. So he first of all, worked as a teaching Sunday school in Berlin, where he learned how to teach theology simply. If you want to learn how to teach theology, teach kids. Then he moved to Barcelona, where he became an assistant minister for a year, where he had some interesting experiences. Again, you've got to read the book, his biography, to hear about that. And after that year, he returned to Berlin, where he had to wait for two more years before he was old enough to get ordained. He was a very young man at this stage. Well, having to wait 2 years before he could be ordained, he needed to get some work experience. And about that time, he was invited to come to New York to lecture at the Union Theological Seminary. So he decided to go. They offered him a fellowship, so he set sail at the end of 1930, 24 years at this stage. There he formed lasting friendships with a Swiss student, Erwin Suits, with whom he shared an appreciation of Barth's theology, and a French student, Jean Lasserre, who introduced Bonhoeffer to Christian pacifism. And he was also an influence in the writing of The Cost of Discipleship. If you haven't read The Cost of Discipleship, again, I recommend some reading for you. It's interesting, Union Theological Seminary was a very liberal Christian school. So he had lots of discussions with the liberal lecturers there about theology. But that's not our point for today. Really significant for Bonhoeffer when he was in New York was worshipping in Harlem with one of the black churches. He says there was a substance to their preaching of the gospel, a passion and a vision in its presentation that really impacted him. He also observed an active and systemic prejudice against African Americans that foreshadowed what was to come in Germany. Yet at the same time, he saw their courage and faith in the face of this hatred and injustice. It was perhaps here that he came up with the distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. He saw that for Jesus, grace meant accepting and enduring the cross. It cost God's Son his life, so Bonhoeffer said, nothing can be cheap to us that is costly to God. On his way back to Germany, his friend Lasserre invited him to attend a conference in Cambridge, sponsored by the World Alliance of Churches, an ecumenical organisation that had only recently been formed. Here Bonhoeffer became convinced that Christians were called to be peacemakers, and they could do this more effectively by working together. And that awakening to pacifism and ecumenism prepared him to face the dangers of Nazism when he returned to Berlin. Well, by now, early 30s, many students of the seminary had been convinced by Hitler. As I said earlier, he promised to make Germany great again. He promoted family values. He was a supporter of the church. He'd given the youth of the country pride and a sense of purpose. What could be wrong with that? Bonhoeffer saw right through this, of course, to the anti-Semitism at its root. In 1933, 2 days after Hitler was appointed Chancellor, he gave a radio address on the younger generation's altered view of the concept of Führer, where he criticised leaders who set themselves up as a god. Halfway through the broadcast, his microphone was turned off. This is the first of a series of acts that removed civil liberties from the people, including the right of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom from unlawful arrest and detention. Within weeks, the government had secured the right to enact laws without going through the parliament. Those without Aryan blood were banned from civil service jobs. That included, of course, being a priest, being a Christian pastor, because it was a state church. In no time flat, Germany had become a fascist state. Yet there were very few Christians who opposed all of this. Most were happy with the state of affairs. They saw the divine hand behind Hitler, describing the leader's rise to power as a miracle from God. Does that ring a bell? Sadly, doesn't it? Now Bonhoeffer was virtually on his own. So he wrote a proposal to the churches, a threefold plan of action. First, directly challenge the state to justify its actions. Second, offer aid to the victims of illegitimate actions of the state. And thirdly, not just to bandage the victims of the wheel, but to jam a spoke in the wheel itself. Them as fighting words, aren't they? They sort of have a modern ring to them, don't they? Very contemporary. Well, that didn't get very far. But it was the plan that Bonhoeffer himself would carry out in the end. The next few years, things escalated. The first concentration camp was built near Dachau in 1933. And others soon followed. In November 1938, the hostility towards Jews reached its peak on what's known as Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass, when Jewish shops and synagogues throughout Germany were destroyed. Well, meanwhile, Bonhoeffer had opportunities to leave Germany a number of times. He travelled to England in 1934, where he formed a strong friendship with Bishop George Bell, who was one of the leaders of the ecumenical movement at the time. But then he was called back to Germany to lecture at a secret seminary set up by the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church came out of what was called the Pastors' Emergency League, set up by Bonhoeffer, Martin Niemöller, and two other pastors. There was a group of Christians who were ready to take a stand, and they wanted to prepare others to be ready to take a stand. So Bonhoeffer was called back to train these men in a Christian community, to prepare them to resist, to give them a theology that made it clear why they were resisting. Sadly, though, when Kristallnacht happened, there was no response. So it was time for him to do more. Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, Hans von Donani, worked as a lawyer for the Nazi counterintelligence office, the Abwehr, and he both shared information with and got advice from Bonhoeffer about a conspiracy to overthrow Hitler, set up a new government with the help of the surrounding nations. So Bonhoeffer visited England and America again to connect with ecumenical groups who might be able to help them. On his return to Germany, his brother-in-law arranged for him to get a job with the Abwehr. Now that didn't go down very well with his friends in the resistance. They thought that he was a defector, that he was gone over to the other side. He'd sold out. But in fact, he was there to work as a spy, as a double agent. The war had begun and Hitler's sterilisation program was in full swing, beginning with people who suffer from mental illness or epilepsy. Hitler called them the incurables. They're incurable, so we might as well put them out of their misery. Soon as those of Jewish and other inferior races were also added to the list. Now, Bonhoeffer's comment at this point was that mere waiting and looking on is not Christian behaviour. Rather, Christian behaviour requires political involvement. His work in the Abwehr was to report on the ecumenical movement, so he took the opportunity to travel overseas where he tried to convince church leaders to help in supporting the German resistance. He continued to write. He wrote his major work on ethics in this period, in which he argued that a life of faith demanded involvement in the struggles of the day. His phrase was living completely in the world. The resistance group made two attempts to kill Hitler in 1943, both of which failed, but which were unknown to Hitler and his staff, fortunately for them, for the resistance, that is. Interestingly, though, it wasn't his part of the conspiracy that led to him being arrested. It was a plan by his brother-in-law, Hans, to help 14 Jews escape Germany. They were caught, and when Hans was arrested, the trail led straight to Bonhoeffer. He was arrested in April 1943 and sent to Tegel prison. If you fly into Berlin, you'll probably land where the prison was. And there he would live out the rest of his short life. Now, he was able to write to his family and to his fiancée, Maria von Wedemeyer, sending information back and forth using a code that they'd worked out beforehand. They were very well prepared. While he was in prison, a final assassination attempt was made. Project Valkyrie, you may have seen the movie with Tom Cruise. A bomb was taken into Hitler's retreat by one of the conspirators, set off. Four of his staff were killed, but Hitler escaped. Hitler then ordered the execution of those involved in that plot, and that included Bonhoeffer, though it took some time before he was identified. While he was in prison, a plan was made to break him out, but he refused because his brother, Klaus, had also been arrested. He wanted to stay there to support him. He said he'd wait for an Allied victory or release into God's kingdom. Well, sadly, the Allied victory came too late. One of Hitler's final acts was to order his execution. And his last words to his fellow prisoners were, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Well, what is it about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's story that helps us in our Christian walk, in our Christian discipleship? I think there are two major things for us to think about. First was his ability to recognise where the actions of his political leaders was heading. He didn't just go with the flow, he stopped and thought about what was behind the words and actions of Hitler. He thought theologically about the claims of the racial superiority, of exclusivity. And he saw they didn't match up with the gospel, and he spoke out about it. Secondly, he put his faith into action with great courage, ignoring the danger. He wasn't prepared to opt for cheap grace. He knew that discipleship implied bearing the cost of following Jesus, of taking up the cross. Having recognised the evils of the political situation in his country, he called it what it was. He named it. When he was silenced by the powers that be, he found other ways to work against the evils that he saw. He was one of those heroes who are ordinary people in everyday positions who see what needs to be done and do it. Now you may wonder, was he really an ordinary person? Well, he's pretty gifted, wasn't he? But he was. He was just an ordinary person. He could have hidden away, he could have ignored it, but no, he chose to do something. He chose to live completely in the world, getting involved in the struggles of the day, using his gifts that God had given him to help others face up to the evil around them. He didn't seek imprisonment, but he was willing to risk it because the need was so great. He acknowledged his own weakness, but he knew that he was a man who was known by God and would be kept by God whatever happened. He was in every sense a king's man. He was in fact the king's man. Well, we've been, each week we've been asking some questions for you to think about. First one's always the same. How does this challenge your view of God and the church? I could have added your place in the church. But the next question is, what can you do to be alert to and to speak out about evil in the political climate? Not that there's much of that in our climate, is there? Much. And then, how might you get involved in the struggle for justice in our world, and particularly in Australia? Let me pray, and then you can spend a moment thinking about those questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you raised up men and women at the right moment to stand for truth, to work for justice. Father, we thank you for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We thank you for his absolute commitment to you, for his willingness to risk death and imprisonment in order to speak the truth. And we pray that you would continue to raise up people like that. We pray that you'd help us to be people of justice and truth, willing to stand up when it counts. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond to those who stand up in our place, that we might have a world that is more just than it is at the moment. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.